Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Zechariah 9. So one of the last few books of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. Everybody's familiar with verse 9 of Zechariah 9. I doubt many people are familiar with the rest of Zechariah 9. And so as we read this, I kind of want to test you a little bit. When we read the first 8 verses, can you come up with the significance of what they say? Because it's when we unpack the rest of Zechariah, we get to see the king in all of his glory. And we get to put to use our supernatural worldview we've been learning. So, Zechariah 9, the oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will stir up her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because of its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I'll cut off the pride of Philistia. I'll take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like the clan of Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I'll restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like an arrow sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slinging stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full of a bowl, drenched with the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on this land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Father, would you lift our eyes to the glory of our great King? Would you let us rejoice in our hearts as we see him in victory? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today, as we worship Jesus on Palm Sunday, we'll consider Jesus our mighty King, for that's what's happening the king from David's line, just as David rode into Jerusalem and conquered it, we have David's son riding into Jerusalem. We're going to think about the royal status of Christ as he rides into the city of David. As he rides in humble and on a donkey. So what is the job of a king? What is the job of a king? A king is supposed to protect and save his people from their enemies so that they can dwell and live their life in peace. So as Jesus comes riding on a donkey, has he come to bring peace? Or has he come to bring a war? He's riding on a donkey. These are the questions we want to think through today. So the first question in your notes, when Jesus rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, according to Zechariah, what does he come to do? I know you're probably familiar with the text, and it's cool to know 500 years before Jesus lived on this earth, it was prophesied he would do this. That's what I've always had pointed out to me, and that's incredible. But if we can understand what this whole chapter means, then we get to see our King in his glory. So what does he come to do? Has he come to make war? Our answer is going to be yes. Has he come to bring peace? Our answer is going to be yes. I'm going to give you all the answers at the beginning, and then we're just going to have fun flowing through the text. I want you to see it, okay? So answer number one, the Messianic King has come to deliver a fatal blow to his ancient foes that are yet to be destroyed. There's a spiritual, dark battle that is taking place. And so it's surprising when he comes humble and on a donkey. All right? And he's coming to bring peace. The Messianic King has come to bring peace to the nations, to save a remnant from them, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as Revelation says, who've been held captive by sin and Satan, and to rescue them to be his treasured possession. He has come to receive his inheritance, which is the nations. All right? What means will he use to defeat his enemies and save the nations? It'll be by his righteous life in the blood of the covenant, by the work of Christ on the cross. The gospel is the power to overcome the enemies. And he fooled everybody. Nobody could have imagined what was actually, well, they thought they knew what was taking place that day, but they were disappointed when Jesus came into Jerusalem and then left that day. They were expecting great things in light of Zechariah, but they misunderstood this king, and they couldn't see his glory. They ended up crucifying him. And when you read the New Testament, you think of the question, has he come to make war or peace? We have verses that says both, right? Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." But then we have verses like Paul writes in Ephesians 2:17, where it says, "And he came and preach peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews." And so there's a sense where it's like, well, which is it? And the answer is, that we even see in Zechariah, it's both. All right? Ambrose, St. Ambrose, he lived from 340 to 397 AD. So, the old Bishop of Milan, who was crucial in converting in Augustine's conversion. I also read he was one of the ones that introduced hymns to the Western Church. So even as we sing this morning, we can be thankful for Ambrose. But how did Ambrose understand our text today from Zechariah 9? He said the Messiah will destroy all the powers and principalities, but peace and tranquility of the soul will be given to men. That's how he summarizes this chapter. That the principalities and powers will be destroyed, but he'll bring peace to men's souls. Let me just give a little context of where we're at when the prophet Zechariah is writing. So we're 520 BC, okay? This is right at the end of the Old Testament. Israel's been in exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Persians. In 538 BC, the returnees, you remember, King Cyrus gave permission for Jewish exiles to return to Palestine. This is 538 BC, 18 years before Zechariah is writing this. And about 50,000 Jews showed up back in Palestine, and it was destroyed. There was almost nothing left. And they began laying the foundation of the temple, but that got shut down. And this is a depressing time in Israel. So though they were free to go back, and it was just a small remnant, maybe one-fifth of the people that had been scattered, they're still under Persian domination. And so when Zechariah is talking about their king ruling the whole earth, this would be hard to believe for them. So let's begin in verse 1 of Zechariah 9. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord. All right? The oracle of the word of the Lord. Okay, I'm going to wait on that. The word oracle, literally, if it was literally translated, it means burden. So when you think of a prophet getting an oracle from the Lord, God shares a message that's a burden on the prophet that he has to offload and tell what the Lord says. And hopefully you're trained when you see the word of the Lord, the oracle of the word of the Lord, we're already thinking of, up to this point throughout the Old Testament, we've seen the angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, we've seen Melchizedek, we've seen God fighting supernaturally for the people of Israel. And he's got a burden that is against something, against 10 cities or territories. That's what we get at the beginning. And the wild thing about this, we read this as moderns and we're like, oh, okay. Yeah, it's against all those places, all those 10 places that are in the first 7-8 verses. But here's the thing. When I saw all these names, I thought, well, I'm going to go see what Van Dorn says, because he's taught me a lot about these ancient peoples. What does he have to say? Here's what he says here. He says, why does he list these 10? Why doesn't he list more well-known enemies that the people in Zechariah's day would know? Places like Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. Why these obscure places? He says, this question becomes all the more acute when you understand that historically, none of the cities mentioned here boast any significant threat to them in their present day during the post-exilic period. So why is the word of the Lord going after these 10 places? That's the question we want to ask. And who is he against? It says against Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath north also. So to help you understand this, let me just get to this. All right. The prophet works from the northern territories of the promised land south. Okay? So here we see Hadrach, Hamath, and Damascus that is mentioned in the first two verses. And we're asking ourselves, what's significant? Why would the word of the Lord have a burden against them? Well, this is Nimrod's westernmost edge of his territory, which encroached into the northernmost parts of the promised land. So if we go all the way back to where we were at in Genesis not that long ago, when Nimrod began the city that ended up being called Babylon, what we remember is he was a wicked ruler. And he built a tower. He was making a name for himself when God was making a name for himself. So we saw this seed war here. Satan's trying to make a name for himself while God is making a name for him. So what about Tyre and Sidon? Well, before we go there, I actually want to go back. We got to read verse 1 carefully. Look at what it says. He's against Hadrach in Damascus, its resting place, so here's the reason he's against them, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. So that would cause us to ask the question, does he have his eye on all mankind because he's coming against mankind? Or is he coming against Hamath and Hadrach and Damascus because he has a saving eye on mankind? That's a question we should ask at the beginning as we're looking at this text. Because you remember at the Tower of Babel, according to Deuteronomy 32, God separated the nations, divided them according to the number of the sons of God. All right? So my belief there is that the nations were worshiping fallen spiritual beings, and God said, fine, they'll be your judges. And in Genesis 10, there's 70 nations. But in Deuteronomy 32, God says, Israel, they're mine. I'm going to protect them. Okay? Well, then he mentions, at the end of verse 2, he says, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. So, what do we know about Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament? Well, one of the things we know about it from Ezekiel 28, the first 10 verses talk about the earthly king of Tyre. But then there seems to be a spiritual being that's behind that evil earthly king. And it sounds like Satan. So let's read this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. So there's the word of the Lord again. Son of man, raise the lamentation over the king of Tyre. So he just talked about the prince of Tyre in the first 10 verses. Now he's talking about the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So the king that's being referred to, the king of Tyre, is said to be in the garden of God in Eden and was perfect. And then it says, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, because Eden is a mountain, remember, and I destroyed you. Okay, we're talking about Nimrod's territory. And then we're talking about Tyre and Sidon, which has already been represented in the scripture is having, obviously, Satan would be a dark spiritual being. He would be the leader of them all. And then, what about Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza? Okay, so these are five cities of Philistia. Philistia is a territory. Minus Gath. All right, that's interesting. When these cities are listed, they're always listed together, but not in our text. Here's what we read in Joshua. As Joshua's conquering the promised land. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Girgashites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and those of the Avim. All right? Now, two chapters before this, I didn't have room to put it on this slide, Joshua 11. Let's listen to what it says. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities, and there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So, God's enemies, the seed of the serpent in the promised land, Joshua didn't get all the job done. All right? In fact, in Joshua 13:6, in light of those that didn't get driven out, here's what God says. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land of Israel for an inheritance as I've commanded you. So Israel defeated many of their enemies, but not all of them. And in Joshua 13:6, God says, I'll drive them out. I'll do it. All right, now let's look at verse 7. This is an important verse. He says, I'll take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. And here's the shocker. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So the picture we have is the word of the Lord is against Satan and his minions, who he held captive the nations for all these years. But those nations are even going to turn into a remnant. they're going to become a part of Israel. God's going to take away the blood from its mouth. This is their idolatry. Its abominations from between its teeth, because they would eat food sacrificed to idols with blood in it. And then it says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. So that word clan also can be interpreted leader. So could it be that people from Ekron could be like leaders in Judah? Is that possible? That Ekron could be like a clan in Judah? And then he says, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Well, who are the Jebusites? The Jebusites were those who originally inhabited Jerusalem. And so when David came, he had to conquer the Jebusites in order to have Jerusalem be the city of David. And David hated the Jebusites. In fact, he gave leadership positions to anyone who would kill the Jebusites. But they never wiped the Jebusites out, and they became part of Jerusalem, part of the people of God in Jerusalem. And so he says, Ekron is going to become like the Jebusites, part of Israel. Look at verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So these spiritual enemies will be destroyed. And the reason he'll do it is he has his eye on mankind. You see, he wants to inherit the nations, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All this leads to our familiar passage. This is what we're to read before we read verse 9. And then he says, rejoice greatly. So if you're going to say, what's the charge of the text? It's rejoice and shout aloud to the Lord. As we look at Christ this morning, we're supposed to say, what a great King. How good is our God who saves us from our spiritual enemies and even from our own sin. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A couple things I want to point out. Look at these personal pronouns. Behold, your king is coming to you. Isn't that comforting? Our King has come for us. They're in exile. Enemies all around them. They're sinful. That's why they're in exile. They have enemies within their own heart, their own sin nature. And yet he says, rejoice greatly, for King's coming, humble and mounted on a donkey. While horses represented conquest and victory, donkeys symbolized peace and humility. For example, Solomon rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to establish his identity as king of peace rather than king of war. In fact, in Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing all of his sons of Israel, here's what he says about Judah. Listen to this. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son you have gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter represents him as king. Nor shall the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now listen to verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So when we think of this prophecy over Judah, we would expect a king that comes, something to do with the donkey and a foal of a donkey, garments washed in wine, which is called blood, all prophesied in Genesis. So this is a royal setting. Everyone in Jerusalem who's a Jew would know what's happening when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. This is their king. Their enemies are all going to be destroyed. Can you imagine how exciting it would be to know they're living in the day that Zechariah's prophecy is coming true? R.T. France writes, Jesus' ride on the donkey is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Even without explicit quotation of that prophecy in the text, any Jewish reader of this story could hardly fail to be reminded of it, of the royal ideology it underlies. This is the Messiah. That's what it meant. He's riding in as David's son into Jerusalem, who, by the way, is held captive right now by the Persians. And then verse 10 says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, the northern and southern kingdom, the chariot's going to be cut off, and the bow and the battle bowl shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. See, this is the surprising thing. Israel wants to be saved, but when the king comes, nations are going to have peace spoken to them. How can that be? Other nations are allotted to other gods when you read your Bible. Fallen spiritual beings. You read all the way through Deuteronomy. Israel was not allotted to them. How can he speak peace to the nations? And then it says, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The idea here, here's the way Van Dorn says it. Not only will he rule all the way to the Euphrates, as David and Solomon did, no, this king will rule over the entire world. He is greater than Nebuchadnezzar, greater than Darius, greater than Alexander and Caesar to come. So when we read to the ends of the earth, his rule will be, this is the greatest king there's ever been in the history of the world. And then he says, as for you also, after speaking peace to the nations, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So what is the blood of the covenant? Some people want to go back to the Mosaic blood, which I think is crazy in light of this messianic text. He can speak peace to the nations because of the blood of the covenant. All right? And then it says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So it's going to be through the blood that he's going to bring peace to the nations and how he's going to destroy Satan. All right? And then it says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What is the waterless pit? John Owen says this. This blood represents the blood of Christ, and for signified the necessity of it unto the confirmation of the new covenant. You remember when Joseph was thrown in a pit, left to die? There was no water in that pit. There was no hope for him. In Jeremiah 2, the prophet thinks back to Israel in Egypt. It says, they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through and no man dwells. You see, to be in a desert and to be in pits is to be in a place where there's no hope of life. Psalm 105 says this, speaking of what God did for Israel in the wilderness, he opened the rock and water gushed out and it flowed through the desert like a river. All right? Matthew 12:43 speak of evil spirits, that when they go out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. So the demons are in the waterless places. The evil beings are in the waterless places. They want to embody a body. But here's what he says, verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I'll restore to you double. All right, now this gets really deep here. Listen to what John Owen says. John Owen agrees with the Venerable Bede, a 12th century middle age monk. Christ had cast down and triumphed over the closed places of the lower world by his power. So you think of like the place of the dead in the Old Testament, Hades and paradise, so that he might lift up to the light and the rest of paradise, all of his own, whom he found there, according to the prophet's statement. You also, because of the blood of your covenant, have led your prisoners back from the pit in which there is no water. So when Paul says in Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led the host of captives and he gave gifts to men, and saying that he ascended, what does he mean? But he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. You see, for the Old Testament saints to be able to be in the presence of God in heaven, the blood of the covenant had to be cut. And so when Jesus dies, he goes into the lower regions, to the pits where there's no life. There's no hope. Prisoners stuck there. And according to our text, it says, O prisoners of hope, today, the day that he rides in on a donkey, I declare that I will, in less than a week, restore you double. So when we sing that song, lift up your heads, O gates, lift up your heads, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. There's a debate, is this the gates of heaven or the gates of hell? Well, I'm convinced it's the gates of hell, because Peter talks about him going and preaching to the spirits when he died on the cross before he raised. And that preaching was a declaration. The word is a declaration for victory. So Jesus goes down. Satan has held people captive in death. But he has the keys now. And he sets the prisoners free, that they will receive double. That's how John Owen reads it. That's how the ancients read it. And then he says in verse 13, for I have bent Judah as my bow. Okay, this is weird. Nations are being saved, but now Judah is being bent like a bow. So who's the king of Judah? Christ, right? Judah is being bent as my bow. I've made Ephraim its arrow, the northern kingdom. I'll stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Listen to what Martin Luther says here. He says, God shall use their conversion not only to convert Jews, but also to convert all the nations through the world. When he spread the gospel through the world to them, he shall stretch Judah as his bow. That is, with Judah, he shall shoot his arrow of the preaching of the gospel in order that many nations may be wounded by the bow of Christ and become subject to him. So the picture is, Christ is going to be preached to the nations. And as Christ is preached, sinners are wounded. Sinners are killed by the law of God so that they might be saved by him. And then we read in verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. I love this picture. And his arrow shall go forth like lightning. And the Lord will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. So you have this imagery of victory. In 2 Samuel, for example, 22, it says, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he set his arrows and scattered them. The lightning routed them. Here's Martin Luther again. The word will go forth with great power, like a whirlwind in a storm. It'll snatch up the nations and the peoples. It'll humiliate and scatter them in such a way that it'll at first mortify and condemn them and then bring them back to life and save them. This is the way the Holy Spirit operates in converting the wicked. With all these, he describes the power of the gospel as it is preached, and commends its magnificence and glory. He indicates that ministers of the word have been, in times of persecution, exposed to many perils and have many times been destined for death. So we get to shoot this bow as we preach the gospel. And I take comfort in it, says in verse 14, the Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth. This is spiritual victory being won. And then verse 15, the Lord of hosts will protect them, both Jews and Gentiles, the remnant brought together, the true Israel. And they shall devour and tread down slings and stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine. They shall be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord will be their God and save them as the flock of his people. I love this picture. Like jewels of a crown, they shall shine on the land. All the nations brought in. And then look at this question. For how great is his goodness? And how great is his beauty. Grain shall make young men flourish, and new wine the young women. All right, let me go back. The means he'll use to defeat Satan and his minions and our sin is what he came to do, and as he spilt his blood for his people. He purchased back the title deed of the earth. You say, what are you talking about? When God put Adam on earth and he gave him dominion, he gave him authority and dominion over the entire earth. And Adam gave it away to Satan in the garden. He gave away the title deed. Now, I got great help from a guy named Josh Howerton, did a video. I had understood as much as I had said, but he went to Jeremiah 32. And in Jeremiah 32, you have this odd story where God comes to Jeremiah and he says, your cousin Hanamel is going to come to you and ask you to redeem back your father's land. And how it worked in those days is, if you couldn't afford the land that was given to your family, you could sell it, but then a family member would be be able to be a kinsman redeemer, to purchase it back. So the person who bought the land could own the land as long as they lived, and then it would go back to the family, or if the year of Jubilee came. And what it says in Jeremiah 32 is you have an open deed and a closed deed. And the closed deed stays with the family. And the open deed goes to whoever just bought it. They can farm the land. Well, who created the world? God did. Guess who has the closed deed? God does. He owns the earth. And he gave an open deed to Adam and said, rule over it. Have dominion over the earth. And Adam gave it away to Satan. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, okay. Think of this. Jesus is in the wilderness fasting, and Satan comes to tempt him. And what's one of the temptations? He comes and he says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the nations, and he says to him, they have been delivered to me, and I will deliver them to you if you'll worship me. And you want to know what Jesus doesn't say? He doesn't say, they weren't delivered to you. That's not what he says, which is surprising. Whenever I read that, I'm like, how can Satan say that he's going to deliver the kingdoms of the world over? Well, Adam gave him over. So much so that the New Testament calls Satan the god of this world. But guess what? God has a son. And that son has the right of redemption. And Jesus comes in by the blood of his covenant. He purchases the nations. And he purchases people. And he tells the people, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation. When he bled, he died for our sins, reconciling us to God and man. And he adopted us as sons. He disarmed Satan and his minions. No longer could they come accusing God's people. He disarmed the rulers and authorities in his death. This is what Paul continually says. And he commissioned us to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus gives the parable. He was being accused of doing what he does by the power of Satan. And he says, wait a minute. If I'm casting out demons, you have to bind up the strong man first before you can plunder his house. Well, because Jesus is such a great king, he bound up the strong man. And he told us to go plunder the nations. For Christ owns them. Psalm 2 says, God says, ask of me to the Son, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And so as he rides in on a donkey, he fooled everybody. Our king, he was going to defeat Satan by dying? He was going to defeat death by dying? And Paul says the rulers and authorities in 1 Corinthians, he said if they would have known what he was going to do, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, because that was their own demise as Satan entered into Judas to have Jesus killed. When Paul speaks of the rulers and authorities, usually he's speaking of the spiritual powers. And our king is so great and humble. He rides in on a donkey and everybody misses it. Maybe not everybody. Most people miss it. And they don't see his glory. And they don't see his power. But we do now, don't we? What a great king we have. And there's a new Jerusalem that's coming out of heaven. You see, we might die while we're bending the bow of Judah and shooting the arrows in this world. But there's a new Jerusalem coming where all the nations will flow into. And there is full safety in God's land in that day. Father, we thank you. When we think about the glory of Christ and him as king, we can only ever get to the foothills of all that we should say and could say. But Father, we're thankful for texts like Zechariah that show all that Christ is doing in an act that looked small to people at the end of that day. But Lord, we're here today because our great King is powerful and we have great hope in our hearts. Would you let us rejoice and shout aloud now? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.